Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Wow. Words fail. Truly fail. Have you seen Jesus this week as you've beheld him on the cross? I pray that each one of you have seen your blessed Lord who gave his life for you because of his great love for you. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. God demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, he came and he died for us. Not just for his friends, but he came and he gave his life for us when we were in the depths and the depravity of our sin. There's no greater demonstration of that love that's ever been given than the love that's displayed on the cross at Calvary. It's a love that our finite minds cannot begin to comprehend. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, and he prays for the Ephesians, and he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height of his love for you. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. That's a dichotomy, isn't it? That we might be able to comprehend and that we might know that love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. When we see the heights that Jesus descended from, the very throne of God, he himself being very God of very gods, the one who spun the universe into existence, the one who has earth as his footstool, descending to earth and becoming a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he was obedient to the point of death, the most humiliating of deaths, the death of criminals, the death of the cross. Spurgeon writes, "Who can tell the height of glory then? Who can tell how low he descended? To be a man was something. To be a man of sorrows was far more. To bleed and suffer and die was much for the Son of God. To suffer unparalleled agony, to endure a death of shame and desertion by his father, this is a depth of condescending love that the most brilliant of minds utterly fails to comprehend. This is love, love that passes knowledge." Just 1 week ago, Jesus entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 9, verse 9, where Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And at this time, what was the crowd's response? They waved palm branches and they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Fulfilling Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And now, just 1 week later, we see Jesus standing before Pilate, having been scourged, having been mocked, having been brutally beaten, spit upon, stripped of his own clothes, put on public display, wearing a purple robe and a crown of thorns upon his brow. And Pilate says to the crowds now, "Behold your king." And what's the response this time? We don't hear "Hosanna, Hosanna" this time, do we? They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" But the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus and they led him away. What is our response this week as we behold our king? Do we crucify him? Do we crown him? Is he our king, or do we mock his majesty? Do we mock him and put him to open shame by our behavior and our sin? Do we take his grace for granted? Do we say, you know, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I know it's not that bad. I know he's going to forgive me. If that's the case, then this week we really need to behold our King upon the cross so we might readjust our perspective of our sin and the cost that was paid for our ransom. Am I just half-hearted in my devotion? Am I encumbered by the things of the world, by the cares of this life? Then I also need a readjustment as I behold Jesus upon the cross and I see the cost that was paid for my ransom, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This most pivotal point in all of humanity is now the cross, where the Old Testament looked forward to, and now the New Testament, we stand in light of the cross. And so we see here on this day, on this preparation day, the same day that all the lambs were being prepared for Passover, we see our Passover lamb, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, being led away, carrying our sins like the scapegoat in the wilderness, to give himself a ransom for the sins of the world. In John 10:11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep." And in verses 17 and 18 of that same chapter, he says, "No one takes his life from him." He says he lays it down of himself. You know, it appears right now that the crowds are in control, that they are leading Jesus away, but our King is in total control. He willingly laid down his life for ours. He is the great substitute. In John chapter 19, verse 17, we read, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull," which is in Hebrew, Golgotha. They led the Lord of life to the place of death. Golgotha, that place of the skull. And I think, how appropriate is this place? The most significant death that have taken place in all of history. And even the mountain itself bears the image of death. Jesus led away to Golgotha. And we read in verse 18, it says, where they crucified him. You know, John, like the other gospel writers, draws a veil over the terrible details of the actual crucifixion. There is no crueler death that's ever been devised by men. There was nothing, but yet we look at this death, and there was nothing uncommon in Roman times about a crucifixion. They crucified people by the thousands. It was a horrible death devised by devious men. The heat, the thirst, the flies, the nakedness, the shame. And men did this to their Maker. Jesus suffered the most humiliating and shameful of deaths for me. He hung naked and bore my shame so that I might be clothed in white garments, so that I might never be naked and ashamed, but that I might be clothed with my robes that have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Such love. Jesus died a criminal's death on my behalf. He died it on your behalf. I was the criminal. I was the one that should have been on the cross that day. And Jesus, the great substitute, took my place. We read in verse 18 where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" But Pilate answered them, "What I have written, I have written." So we see Jesus nailed to the cross with that placard above his head of his crime, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was like a giant tract was written above his head, proclaiming who he was, as his arms are stretched out. And it was written so that all the onlookers could read what it said. Jesus is saying to these people, "Not only am I the King of the Jews, but I'm your King. I am giving my life for you so that all could come and look upon me." He's nailed to the cross. His arms are outstretched to all so that all could see and all could behold him. Earlier in chapter 8, Jesus says to Pilate in verse 36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Do you hear his voice today? Behold your king upon the cross, and let's listen to what he says. Jesus, as he's crucified between the two thieves, we see that first cry that he cries out, and he says to these men who were beating him, these men who were mocking him, these men who were blaspheming him, these men who were beating him beyond recognition, these men who were tormenting him beyond belief, these men who had just nailed his hands to the cross. His first cry is a prayer to his Father, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it says, "And they divided his garments among them and cast lot." He made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus, while his wounds were still open, prayed for those who were wounding him. He was the victim of history's greatest crime, and he prayed for the criminals. He didn't pray for justice, did he? He prayed for mercy. Do you need forgiveness today? Go to your Jesus and behold him as he prays for his enemies, as the crowds taunted him to come down off the cross. Jesus could have come down any second, couldn't he? But he wasn't bound by the nails. He was bound by love. And he knew he had a mission to accomplish. And he stayed on the cross, even though they taunted him, even though they jeered at him, that they might know the length and the breadth of his love for him. For God demonstrated his love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." All we need is his forgiveness, and that's what he has given us today. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even one of my sins was enough to put Jesus there. He died for every single one of those sins. Any bad thought I might have thought, anything that is going on my mind today, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future. Do you have fresh wounds today? Maybe you need to forgive those around you. Maybe you've been wounded in the house of your friends. Jesus said we're to forgive as he has forgiven us. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. Consider him who forgave so great a debt against us. And don't hold these petty grievances against one another. It just hinders the cause of Christ. Forgive even while the wounds are still fresh. Follow the example of our blessed Savior. Don't wait. Don't say, oh, I need the wounds to heal and then I can forgive. Forgive now. Forgive today. And follow his blessed example. Jesus was crucified between two thieves, the cross in the middle, and we see on either side of him there was one thief who mocked and the other thief who marveled. One thief looked for longer days on this life. He said, if you are truly who you say you are, come down from heaven and come down off this cross and take us with you off of this cross. But the other one heard him praying for forgiveness repeatedly for those who were wounding him and doing such horrific things against him, being an innocent man. And he heard him as he prayed to the Father. And he saw the sign above him that said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he said to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, assuredly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. Ah, what unconditional love. That thief couldn't do anything to earn God's favor, could he? No, he couldn't come down off the cross. He was nailed there. He couldn't go and be baptized and then be saved. You know, some count this as the deathbed confession, but you know what? This is his first chance confession, too. This was his opportunity, and he took it. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. We are saved by grace through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:4-7, and just part of that in verse 5 says, we are not saved by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Oh, as he looked upon Jesus, he lived. In John chapter 3, Jesus gives us the example of Moses as he lifted up the servant in the wilderness. He said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, as Moses made that bronze serpent, we read in Numbers 21, he put it on a pole, and it says, and so it was that if anyone had been bitten by the serpent, when he looked on the bronze serpent, he lived. Just as us, we've all been bitten by the serpent of sin. We all need to look upon Jesus and live. That's all we need to do, just look upon him. Nothing but by just believing, trusting, and clinging to, relying upon his name, and receiving that forgiveness that is free for our sins, can we have everlasting life. One time I was on the pier sharing with a man, and I asked him, if you knew today that you were to die, do you know you would go to heaven? And he goes, well, no, I think I might have to go to purgatory. I think I go to purgatory first, where I can finish paying for my sins, and then maybe I can go to heaven. And I said, but that would be to say that what Jesus Christ did on the cross was not enough, that we need to add to what he did. And he goes, oh, I never thought of it that way. Jesus Christ died for our sins once for all. The work is complete on the cross. By receiving his forgiveness, we, as the thief, have the assurance that when we die, we can be with Jesus. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. In John 19, verse 25, we see there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. While Jesus was here, hanging on the cross, scarcely able to breathe, in excruciating pain beyond belief, what did he do? He thinks of others. He was a faithful son to the end, and he made sure that his mother was taken care of as he was going to be taken away. And so now he placed his mother in the hands of the disciple whom he loved, John, the one who was with him to the end. All others had deserted him and fled, but John was there at the end. And so he left his blessed mother in the hands of his blessed disciple. Just as Jesus thought of others, just as he thought and cared for his mom, he thinks about you on the cross. He was thinking about you the whole time he was on that cross. We read in Hebrews that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. You were the joy that was set before him. You were what he was thinking about. You were what kept his hands nailed to the cross so that he would finish that work because of his great love for you. His thoughts for you are as the sand of the sea. He thinks about you all the time. And he has made provision for you. It's at the feet of Jesus that we find comfort for our wounds, that we find food for our soul, and we find provision for our every need. Not only does he care about our spirit's needs, but he cares about our daily physical needs as well. He can provide for your soul's deepest needs of salvation. And so isn't he able also to provide for your needs of food and clothing or housing? Romans 8:32 said, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" Cast your cares upon Jesus, for he cares for you. Lay your cares at the foot of the cross. Come near to the cross and behold your King and find his provision readily available for you for your every need. In Matthew 27:46, we read about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" 2,000 years before this, Abraham was asked to kill his son Isaac on the top of Mount Moriah. But just as the knife was raised to the sky, Jehovah intervened. "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." So Isaac's life was spared. But the voice that called out on Mount Moriah is now silent at Calvary. As Isaac asks his father, Abraham, he said, "Father, where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham says to him, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." So Abraham looked and he found the ram and he offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham then named that place, "The Lord will provide." And he said, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The time is here. The time is now. Provision is made. The Lamb without blemish. And here on Mount Calvary, God takes his own son and sacrifices him in our place. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Every sin of humanity was laid upon his shoulders. Every atrocity known to mankind. This is where the love of God and the wrath of God meet, where justice is satisfied. Only Jesus, being pure and without blemish, could endure the full measure of God's wrath upon sin. Only he could take what we so richly deserved. We saw earlier that Jesus, in his humanity, lacked the physical strength to continue bearing his cross. But now, Jesus, as our King, the spotless Lamb of God, is the only one who could bear the weight of the sins of the universe. This is Jesus' darkest hour. The first three cries were uttered in daylight, but now even nature itself shrouds the suffering of its creator with darkness. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for us, every last drop, so we wouldn't have to. Oh, the anguish of this dark hour. Spurgeon writes, this is the black midnight of his agony. This was the reason that Jesus sweat those great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. The horrible separation of the Father as Jesus took upon himself the full penalty of every sin of humanity. With the transfer of sin also comes the transfer of punishment, because a holy God cannot look upon sin, and so the Father turns his face away as Jesus becomes sin for us. Spurgeon writes, he took our sin, there, scrape it together, the filthy stuff that has made God to sicken at the thought of man. I mean the sin and pollution of our lives. Behold, the Lord hath gathered it up together in one foul heap, enough to putrefy the universe, and he has laid it all on Christ. And the great sin bearer takes it upon himself as if it were his own, though it was not. He suffers for it, bears the sentence of justice on account of it, and then he hurls it all away into the abyss of oblivion, where it shall never be found again. Oh, happy day. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus shall never be condemned. We shall not suffer the penalty of God's wrath. My sins are hurled into the oblivion of the bottomless pit. My sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, into that sea of forgetfulness. Ah, Jesus was forsaken by the Father so that we would never be. We might feel forsaken by the Father, but as God's child, we are not. He promises that I will never, no, never, no, never forsake you. I will never leave you. Our seeming abandonment is one of distrust. He said, I will not leave you. But Jesus wasn't a cry of distrust. It was a cry of distress. He knew that the Father's presence would return to him. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. In verse 29 of John 19, he writes, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And this fulfilled Psalm 22:15 and Psalm 69, verse 21, when we see his strength was dried up like a potsherd, and they gave him gall for his food. They gave him vinegar to drink. We see Jesus, the water of life, who says, I thirst. This was a thirst like no man has ever thirsted before because of his extreme loss of blood, which began in the garden when he sweat great drops of blood as he asked that this cup might be removed from him. He was drained of blood, drained of fellowship with the Father. It had been 3 hours of darkness. He thirsted to redeem us from an eternal thirst. 6 hours earlier, Jesus was offered sour wine mixed with myrrh, which was a sedative which numbs the senses, but he refused it. Why? Because he experienced the full force of his suffering. He didn't miss out on one drop of the suffering that he had for you. He can relate, Jesus's man can relate to every single thing that you have gone through because he went through it. Yes, he was fully God, but he was fully man. And Jesus thirsted in your place. He is that great high priest who sympathizes with all of our weaknesses. He as king was setting up his throne room of grace that we might be able to come to that throne room of grace and find mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because we know we have a Savior who can relate to everything that we have gone through. He understands where you are. He's participated in your suffering. One of the first signs of life is thirst. We are all born thirsty. We seek to satisfy that thirst with so many ways. You name it, we've sought to satisfy that thirst. But Jeremiah calls them broken cisterns who can hold no water. Jesus says in John 7, verse 37 and 38, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. We just need to come. Come and see the one who has thirsted for us so that we might never thirst again. In John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus, after he had received the sour wine, said, "It is finished." Oh, what a cry. Have you ever said that? It is finished. Maybe after you finished a term paper in college, you said, "It is finished." Yes, or you see those college students after they've graduated and they've put all those hours of hard work and grueling hours of labor and sleepless nights into what they've done. And what do they do at the end of that graduation ceremony? They throw up their caps, don't they? Because it is finished. It's completed. It is done. But never in all of history has there been a more exuberant cry than this moment. It is finished. The cry, the most painful cry that we ever saw, known to man, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is now followed by the most exuberant cry in all of history. It is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. Our debt was satisfied on the cross. Jesus was sinless. He paid for my debt every last cent. In the ancient times, when the price of purchase was made and there were no longer debts outstanding, they would write across that bill of sale, tetelestai, paid in full. And on the cross, the justice of God was fully satisfied when we see our heavenly substitute pay the great price for our ransom. Spurgeon says, "We can stand with confidence despite the thunder of the law and the lightning flash of justice, for we are safe beneath the cross." He paid every last cent of the wages of our sin. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped away the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered principalities and powers. The history, long plan of redemption, for redeeming man, is finished. It is finished. Hallelujah. Can you say that with me right now? It is finished. Do you know today that all your sins are washed away? Hallelujah. It is finished. Amen. Woo! Okay. He has delivered us from the powers of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Ladies, you are daughters of the King, and don't you ever forget it. You are His daughters. You have been bought. You have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. He has disarmed principalities and powers. Your devil, who is on your heels, is now a defeated foe. He is like that gauntless lion, but he is seeking whom he may devour. But ladies, he's bluffing. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The devil is a defeated foe. Yeah, we fight Satan today, but the fight is fixed. The outcome is not in doubt. Hebrews 2:14, we don't need to fear death because through death he destroyed him who had the power of death. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? We don't need to fear death any longer. He has taken the sting out of death. We have been set free from sin. We don't have to sin. We don't have to be brought under its power. We have any vice, any lifestyle, we have been set free. We are separated by him and by his love. We are set free by the accomplished, finished work of the cross. We can put our sin in the ledger and write paid in full next to it. Your debt has been paid. That's gone. That cosmic placard that was hung above the cross with every one of your sins above it has been nailed to the cross, and the debt is paid, every last cent. It is finished. We read in Luke, in chapter 23, verse 46, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. At that moment, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth was quaked and the rocks split. Access has been made to heaven from your Father, from the Father by the Son, from top to bottom, signifying a work of God and not of man. The debt has been paid. God's wrath upon sin has been fully satisfied. The sacrifice has been accepted. Jesus yielded up his spirit. Even in death, Jesus had authority over his own spirit. He yielded it up. Jesus voluntarily gave himself into the hands of sinners. And now he voluntarily gives himself into the hands of God. Will I bow into surrender today to Jesus as King over my life, to rule and to reign, to commit myself into his hands, those nail-scarred hands, knowing that he is able to keep me, surrender everything into his hands? When they came to him, as we behold his side, it was preparation day. They didn't want to leave anybody on the cross because of the Sabbath. And so when the soldiers came by and they found Jesus already dead, they didn't break his legs, but they pierced his side through with a spear, and out came blood mingled with water. Dr. W. Stroud, who wrote a book called Physical Cause of the Death of Christ, argues that this proves that the spear pierced the left side of Jesus near the heart, and that Jesus died of a broken heart. Jesus gave all. Will I receive all? Live near the cross. Behold your King. Look upon Jesus and live. Behold him on the cross and be conquered by his love. I'm going to close by reading this from the Valley of Vision, Puritan Prayers, from a book that Kathy gave me some years ago. Enlarge my heart, warm my affections, open my lips, supply words that proclaim love lusters at Calvary. There grace removes my burdens and heaps them on my Son, made a transgressor, a curse and sin for me. There the sword of thy justice smote the man, thy fellow. There thy infinite attributes were magnified, and infinite atonement was made. There infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy, cast off that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best, stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made ashamed that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes, groaned that I might have endless song, endured all pain that I might have unfading health, bore a thorny crown that I might have a glory diadem, bowed his head that I might uplift mine, experienced reproach that I might receive welcome, closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired that I might forever live. Let's pray. I'm going to pray from this same prayer. O Father, who spared not thine only Son, that thou mightest spare me, all this transfer thy love, designed and accomplished. Help me to adore thee by lips and life. Oh, that my breath might be ecstatic praise, my every step buoyant with delight, as I see my enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal opened. Go forth, O conquering God, and show me the cross, mighty to subdue, comfort and save. Amen.